So if you turn again to the 8th chapter of Romans, we looked last week at what I called verses 3 and 4, but we gave but short shrift to verse 4. So I'd like to take a closer look at that today. Just for some context, the apostle has been delivering the gospel as he announced in the first chapter, that his theme is the gospel which announces the righteousness of God. And he has now completed his description of all the component parts that he needs. And now, in chapter 8, he's going to put them all together for us and say, here, this is what this means to you. You who have received the gospel, this is what this means to you. And these first four verses are a summary of that. Verse 1 was a summary looking back and looking forward, all the way back to chapter 1 and all the way forward to the end of chapter 8, speaking of the work of Christ, as there is now therefore now no condemnation to those who have been placed into Christ. And that refers both objectively and to life right now. Not only to justification, but to sanctification. And then we have this statement of a new law in verse 2, which describes why there is no condemnation. And now he's introducing a whole new term, a whole new concept. He's saying, do you understand that Christ is in you? Christ Himself has come to dwell in the believer. And he says, and this is a new law for behavior now for the believer. And it is for this reason, he says, that there's no condemnation, because there is real, substantive obedience to those who are in Christ. Because not only are they in Christ, but He is in them. And so there is real obedience that follows from that. So we've had huge summary, new statement now of behavior, and now he's going to expand in verses 3 and 4 on what he gave us in verse 2. And he describes the problem of the law and what has been done now to deal with it in terms of this cataclysmic event, so to speak, this apocalyptic event of God in Christ having condemned sin by means of the entire coming of Christ. His entire obedience is a condemning of sin. His perfect life condemns sin. His death on the cross condemns sin. In the sense that it points it out and it conquers it. It points it out. It says, this is sin, because Christ stands apart from it. And then the Lord Jesus, in living a perfect life and dying for sin, as we see in verse 3, has conquered sin. And then from that point of view, the entire universe has changed. And those who are in Christ must live in that way. There is no going back, the apostle is telling us. Christ having come and been victorious in the resurrection, he says, if I don't go away, I will not send you the Comforter. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, but it's the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. And it is the Lord Jesus now who indwells believers. This is following the resurrection, and that indwelling, by the power that raised Christ from the dead, there is a cleaving of history. Everything now must be seen in terms of this epical event. So, in order to look at that, then, our outline today has to do with looking at the results of this condemning of sin from verse 3 and on into verse 4. So first, Christ's work inaugurated the mightiest kingdom of all. Secondly, the kingdom laws and law keepers. And third, who are these law keepers? The last part of verse 4 describes those who are now the ones who keep God's law, as we saw in verse 3 that they were not able to prior. So we have the description of a revolution in the latter part of verse 3 and of verse 4, then which is carried out in the remainder of chapter 8. So if you hear what I'm saying, this is apocalyptic language. That's why we read Daniel. This is not, we have this nice, gentle salvation which eases into the hearts of individuals, and now we gently follow a gentle Savior. No, we have a crack of thunder and lightning, and the world splits apart, and doom is announced, and we are now in that crack of lightning, and we're living in the light of that, and we must live in the light of that, is the picture that we get here. So we saw in Daniel that we just read that in the midst of these kingdoms, which are ordained by God, we saw one that was shaped with this mighty rock that was shaped without hands that comes and smashes the world's kingdoms and they come tumbling down in pieces. This smashing, this rock is Christ. And he is here portrayed as smashing the kingdoms. That is what the Lord Jesus announced while he was here on earth. He announced this new kingdom, which smashes every other. And he gives us the fact of the kingdom and the character of the kingdom. And we tend so often to zero in on the character of the kingdom, and we forget the announcement of the kingdom and its revolutionary nature. There is no part of Christ's words in the Gospels which is not impregnated with the final coming of the kingdom. He says, I'm here to announce to you this kingdom. He inaugurates it then with his death. And the final coming of that kingdom then is with his return. And because it's been a long period of time from our point of view, we lose the sight of the urgency that he's saying there is this crack of lightning and everything has changed. But that's what the Lord Jesus says to us. There is a revolutionary kingdom that I am announcing. Luke 8:17, he says, there's nothing secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. You can take that on every level possible. In the final day, the secrets of men will be exposed. But the point is that there is no longer room for our sinful crawling under rocks, with our sinful hiding. He's saying, light has come. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 11:20, he says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is that kingdom which was only pictured in the nation of Israel. This is the kingdom of God. And what we have to understand is a kingdom stands for power. A kingdom is not just an idea. It's not a geography with fences. A geography with fences is overrun without power. A kingdom means power. And the Lord Jesus describes that. Matthew 11:27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Well, Jesus has not been resurrected yet. Remember, he's announcing the kingdom. All things have been given to me by my Father. It says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The Lord Jesus is in the position of knowing revealer, choosing revealer. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. I just wanted to give you the redundancy to make sure that it's not just in one place. It's not. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, and He goes on from there. But the point is, again, that there's this reiteration that power had been given to the Son for His announcement of the kingdom of God. John 17:2, Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, prior to His resurrection, He says, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, not some, not just the church, over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given to Him. And then, as we referred to last week, in the crucifixion, in the bearing of sin, there was this paradoxical conquering that we attempted to describe in the command to Abraham to kill his son, which then paradoxically became freedom. This we see in John 12. He says, now, and this is immediately prior, looking to the crucifixion, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is not meek and gentle Jesus. This is Jesus assuming the reins of the universe. Philippians 2:9, and we know this, but we don't see it as cosmic. This is following the resurrection. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. The Lord Jesus is reigning now. His kingdom has been inaugurated at the resurrection. That same concept is in Ephesians 1:21, Colossians 2:10, 1 Peter 3:22. You all get that sense that power, all power is the Lord Jesus now. Why do I get all worked up about this? Because we have a totally different outlook if we don't see that. We have a reigning kingdom at this present time. But we still have two ages to deal with. There is still this age and the age to come. Christ's reigning is not fully expressed yet. How is it expressed? It's expressed in the heavenlies, and it's expressed by a projection of power into our world. And He projects it in order to save, gather His church, and preserve His church. So the individual salvation and the creation preservation of the church is seen as an expression of the age to come, coming into this age and expressing itself. And that is part of this lightning bolt that comes in. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 expresses that precisely. And he describes in apocalyptic terms, it sounds like the end of the world. And he says, yes, this is the end of the world. But in this end time, those who cry out to the Lord will be saved. And he says, and the word is to you and to your children and as many as are far off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that calling comes with the power of God to rescue individuals from a world that is on fire, waiting for the final cataclysm. It's as if the world is in meltdown, and He is rescuing souls one at a time. And so those who then are in the church or have been involved with the church, as in Hebrews 6:5, are described as those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. We get that. And of the powers of the coming age. That's what we experience here. And if we don't, who are we kidding? We're just playing around with ideas. If it is not God's power that is saving individuals. But as we noted last week, this cannot occur if the Lord Jesus has not proven Himself more powerful than Satan. There is a binding of Satan that accompanies the crucifixion. That is this judgment of the world. We have to see that there is no impediment to what God is doing in our day. So when he reaches in to this world and he calls with an almighty calling, what does he get? Well, that's the question, and that is what is at issue in this verse. That is the declaration that we saw in verse 1. There's no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has conquered. Justification is not just something writ up in heaven. It is something that happens here. The work of Christ reaches into this world and changes men and women. We had a concept, or I should say the implication of a concept, that I'd like to develop a little bit. There was a concept in chapter 7 that we need to get. And it will help us, I think, to underlie as we move forward into chapter 8. We saw in chapter 7, he says that in me, that is in my flesh, he says, there's no good thing. And then if we look in verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And when he means the body, he doesn't mean just a physical body. He means everything associated with that which we are naturally. Okay, take your and my natural self prior to salvation. What is there besides that? Nothing. Nothing. So the point that Paul is making here in Romans 8 is he's saying that everything that is you and me naturally is essentially nothing because it is under the power of sin and is on its way out. It's under the power of death. It's under the condemnation of this condemnation of sin that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. We are to see ourselves as that. But what is there then? Well, he says, well, you are indwelt by the very Spirit of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. To receive a me again, he says, will happen at the second coming of Christ. Until then, what you have is Christ. I am dead, he says in Galatians 2:20. He says, yet I live, but not me. It's Christ who lives in me. And then he says in Colossians, he says, your life is dead. It's hidden with Christ. When he comes, you will have life again. Now you have nothing but Christ. Don't act like you have something else. You don't. So that's the perspective that we should be seeing as Romans 7 moves us into chapter 8, and this we see that what Christ has accomplished in condemning sin in the flesh. He's condemned everything that we were. We are now alive in the Spirit. That is what we are. And that cleavage which began in chapter 7, you have to understand what is the flesh and what is now me in Christ. And I have to pull those two apart, and I have to live that way. That is what the Christian life is about. And now he's going to describe, what does that mean? What does that look like? This is what I just called kingdom laws and law keeping. The apostle now brings back in the notion of law. In the New King James, it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In the American Standard, which I read this morning, it says that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what I missed here, though, was the first word of that verse, that. There is a reason why the Lord Jesus did that. God created in His own image to receive back creaturely due honor. We as creatures owe God our service unto Him. That's what we're made for. That was broken in Adam. And what He's telling us is there's a recapitulation of that onus that was given to Adam in the Mosaic Law, and He says, you see this? That's what I wanted all along. He says, and it is fulfilled in the believer. Now we have to understand what that means. So this, in order that, says, this is what He was doing. And it is here now. So what are the characteristics of this fulfillment? Well, let's just take a few of these. You know, we have the phrase, have a heart, we say. Have a heart. And unfortunately, in sin, we don't have hearts, the Scriptures tell us. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says, it's as if every individual who has not been remade in the manner that we've been describing, instead of having a heart, he says it's like they have a stone. He says, I will give you a heart. You think of the difference between a stone and a heart. A stone cannot be moved. Heart is beating and alive and responsive. We have been dead to God and to man. And we have now been, if we are now in Christ, there is a responsive heart, He says. And that says it as well as anything. He says, I'll take the stone out, He says, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, soft, malleable, beating. What else does He do in the law? In the giving of the law, the very first thing that Jehovah says in Exodus 20 is He declares relationship. He says, I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. That's not just a statement of fact. That's a statement of relationship. All the way through the Scriptures, when God is making a covenant, He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And when He says, I am the Lord your God, He is saying that. He is giving Himself in that sense in this new law that He gives us, this re-giving of the law. And where is this law residing? It's residing in the hearts of His people. I get ahead of myself. This relationship from God that is God giving himself to an individual. How is that expressed then in the new covenant? Well, it's expressed in the new covenant the same way as in the old. We see in Hebrews, a recapitulation of Jeremiah 31, he says, I will be their God. But let me suggest to you that it is an automatic response as well in the hearts of his people. That in this chapter, in Romans 8, here is an expression of this reciprocal relationship when he says that you now, being indwelt by the Spirit, in an automatic fashion, he says, you cry out to God as your Father. That is not something you can manufacture. That's that spirit of adoption where he has said to your soul, I will be your God, causes us to cry out, Father. There's great comfort in that. We're able to cry out with reality to God as Father. And then there is a summation of the law that the Lord Jesus gives us in the Gospels. And he says that the law can be summed up in this. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. And we know this. But the Lord Jesus didn't just say, love God, love your neighbor, because we would say, got that. He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 6, repeated by the Lord Jesus in Luke 10. Oh, that's different, isn't it? That says that I am that one who loves God. That is what I am. All of my heart, all of my mind, all of my being, as it were, all of my strength is given up to this loving God. And then he describes this thing that we so often think of as this cloud called love. As the Beatles said so long ago, all you need is love. And then love is just, what, a neon sign or some idea without content. But he describes it with content. He says, love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. And since this is a command from God, then this is an objective thing. This is not, well, I want to have a similar intensity. No. Love your neighbor in the same way. And now, this becomes the law of love, as James calls it, the royal law. And that then causes us to be in the debt of those that we are around. We owe one another a debt. It's a very real thing. It's a very real obligation. And the intensity and strength and quality of it is, how do we take care of ourselves? As the apostle says in Romans 13, he says, owe no man anything, debt, except to love one another. There is debt. There is debt incurred. It has to do with How do we behave to one another? The apostle understood that. He said, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the barbarian. I'm a debtor to the Greek. I'm a debtor to the Jew. In his context, it was, I have been appointed to preach the gospel. I'm a debtor to every man. We aren't each of us that kind of a debtor, but we are a debtor in love to every man that has been placed near us. The outcome, then, of this thing that the apostle is describing is that everything is Christ's. This is not monomania. This is not just idea. This is reality. So the question would then come, do you and I say all is Christ's? Everything is from Him. Everything is for Him. Everything is to Him. Or when I make a statement like that, does your heart just kind of say, hey, wait a minute here, I need a little recognition every now and again too. If that's the case, there's something drastically wrong. Because the believer is Christ. Everything else is gone. And if that's not the case, you are holding on to that which is dead and perishing. Holding on, in fact, to sin. Holding on to enmity itself against God. And from this thing that he says, I'll give you this heart of flesh, comes everything that he is requiring of us, which he calls fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. In Galatians 5, we have a list of them. After love comes joy and peace. What is that? Joy and peace in believing, the apostle says. Do you have that? Then there's long suffering. Do we have enduring long with one another? Then there's meekness. Is there an understanding of where I am before God, that I'm so small as to be infinitesimal? I don't need to make myself large. All the largeness is there. I don't need it. And lastly, we have another phrase that begins with who. So he's now describing the ones. Who are these law keepers? Let me put it this way. We know from the rest of the scriptures that the law is an entity. You either keep the law or you don't keep the law. Do believers keep the law? No. We cannot. We are still, in that sense, lawbreakers every day. Nevertheless, we are being described as those who fulfill the law, fulfill that which God said, I want, when He created men in His own image. I believe that what He's saying to us in this who is he's saying there is this law. They don't keep it perfectly. They do produce real fruit. So what does characterize them? Because otherwise, we have the situation where, well, I have this objective law and I do some stuff. I'll just stop with some stuff. I'll stop any place I like as long as I've produced what looks like some stuff. I can be satisfied with this stuff. And he says, no, that is not the character of those that I call. He says, here's what they're like. Here's what they're like. And what we need to understand is that what he's describing, he's saying, remember where you are. Christ is reigning. Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. And here you are. The one who is Christ's is reflecting that reality. Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. Christ has rejected all that and it is perishing and on its way out. The believer is one who reflects that. The believer has likewise rejected what Christ rejects. This apocalyptic view is the New Testament's view. Colossians 2:10. He says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You see what he's doing here? He's not just saying, do. He's not merely saying, even do because I'm empowering you. He's saying, do because Christ is reigning. 1 Corinthians 7:31, he says, and those, meaning you, who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. What is our outlook? It's passing away. Are we holding on to it in our daily lives? Are we living such that it's not important what is passing away? Are we fiddling while Rome burns? Do we have the same perspective as the Savior? This is his perspective in describing the situation in 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 23. Says, Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Why? Because Christ is reigning now. You are reigning with Christ now. You have no business hanging on to that which is already condemned by Christ. You may not reign with Him and hang on to that which is of the perishing kingdom. So how does he describe those who now have this perspective? He says, they do not walk according to the flesh. This flesh which will die, which has been condemned already, says, but they walk according to the Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? Well, first of all, he's described as a walk. That could be a path, a moving forward. At the minimum, it is not static. It is not a standing still. It is not like, well, I made my decision once. I'm fine. Don't bother me. It's not, well, everyone who's in Christ is safe. I don't have to worry about dealing with sin in this uncomfortable, seemingly desperate way that you're talking about. It's not static. Secondly, from the context, it's an empowered walk. He says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. And he's describing now that we have the risen Christ within us. He tells the Corinthians, don't you know that you have Christ in you unless you're reprobate? He tells the Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. It is that indwelling Christ himself that is the hope to be something, because everything that we are is destined to die and be condemned. As I said, it's a walk that rejects everything which is passing away. That's just the global description of it. And since it is a walk that rejects, therefore, it is a definite walk. He says, who walk not? Who walk? So it is a definite walk. It's a characteristic walk. It has real characteristics. It's not as if it has no characteristics. Galatians 5, and we have other passages similar to that throughout the New Testament, verses 19 to 21, gives us descriptions of the walk, and with a clincher as to this rejection factor. Galatians 5:19 to 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter what you say about yourself, you will be rejected eternally, he says, if these things are what characterize you. This walk has real characteristics. And he says, there are things that if they are yours, just put you out of bounds. And notice that we have murder alongside envy, heresy alongside selfish ambition, hatred alongside jealousy. Says the works of the flesh are evident. That's how the Lord Jesus came. He came to make things evident. This lightning flash is already lighting things up, opening up that which is true and that which is false, that which will endure and that which will be cast eternally into hell. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself that some decision you made, some supposed experience that you had with Christ is good enough. He says, let me tell you, this is what, there is a walk, he says, that characterizes those who are Christ's. Titus 2, we get a very similar outlook. Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We have an age that itself is ungodly. We must live as members of the future age, or we disqualify ourselves as members of the future age. And he's begun this in the previous chapter, in verses 15 and 16. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. He says, I will make you such that you can live in this world, in all of its wickedness, seeing that I am sovereign in it. He says, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. That's what these passages are saying. It's a definite walk. Words are one thing, behavior another. It says they're abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Nothing coming out of that standing, state, outlook can be any way acceptable to God. That is going to be the theme in this next section of Romans. And then what he's telling us about the who is that not only do they live in rejection of that which is perishing, he says this rejection has content and it has cost. In the summary of his life as a retrospective, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, and you know this passage, he's describing how he lives and what he lives for. Notice the apocalyptic look and the meaning of it. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see that? This one act of God, raising Christ from the dead, is the defining act of history. And he says, and that's where I'm at. I am nothing now. I have been unmanned. I've been proven to be only sin. I look forward to a remaking, a making of me to be something, to be clothed, in fact, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Says, and there is involved with that, he says, a fellowship of His sufferings. That rejection of that this which is passing away involves a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. There is that same theme coming in chapter 8. It just comes by natural course. The Lord Jesus, right in line in Matthew 5, as He's describing the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom. And he says, and they will think that they do God's service, throwing you into jail, killing you. Now, what I want to describe is the nature now of this walk. Not only does it involve suffering in rejecting, it involves a what we might call a vigorous pressing on that you see in this passage. He says in verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, but he's safe in Christ. If by any means. What does that say? That God is capricious. That God dangles eternal life and then makes us kind of go for the carrot that we can never reach. No. It says the nature of this rejection negatively and what we're called to positively. It says, if by any means. And then he says, I press on. I press on. Are you pressing on? That is the nature of the Christian life. We do not stay where we are. We press on to Christ. Is there any hope here? There is none. It's as if there's a lava flow following us, but Christ is here. Where will you go? Colossians 1:24, the apostle says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's not talking about that he has to complete Christ's afflictions. No, he's talking about those afflictions which are for Christ, which are His appointed afflictions. And we'll see it later in the 17th verse of chapter 8 of Romans. He says, if we suffer with Him, if we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. What are you saying now to yourself after hearing all this? Are you saying, well, I don't think I like that Christ. I like the Christ who has unconditional love for me and for all mankind. I like the Christ who tells me I'm okay as long as I feel bad for my sins. I just have to reiterate what I said from the Scriptures before. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. He calls and He makes citizens of a new kingdom with new character. That's what He does. And He does call. Seek that Christ, not a Christ of your own imagination. If you're saying, I see the characteristics of this walk and I despair. Let me say that we must learn the lessons from the previous chapter in Romans 7. We must learn the absolute nature of the split between the flesh and the spirit. You see what the apostle is saying? He's saying, I am rejecting everything that is me in favor of everything that is Christ. Until we get that, we will be meandering. And we are called not to meander. We have no business making room for the flesh. The believer has no business making room for the flesh. I speak to myself as well as to everyone here. In Romans 13, where he sums up the Christian life, he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's what he's telling us. This here has been condemned by the Lord Jesus in the flesh. How can we coddle it? How can we see it as anything else? What are the pieces of your life that are coddling the flesh? These are things that are perishing and you're holding on to them. Your outlook does not make clear delineation, the one that Christ makes. We are called to make the same delineation, to have His judgments and to act on them. First Corinthians 15, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Ephesians 5, in 14, you see a similar. You were once darkness. You are now light in the Lord. You see that? Here has come this lightning bolt. And He has created this kingdom. You may not act as if you were outside in the darkness. Because if you act that way, you are that. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's a command. But on the comforting side, everything is yours in Christ. He has conquered. That is our hope. And we have to move toward that which is real. That which is real is His kingdom. To the unbeliever here, the gospel comes as a command. And you've heard this over and over. It says, believe. It says, repent. And we've heard today this absolute distinction between light and darkness. And what I would like to do is to make that far apart for you today. If you are here and you know that God is the one who saves, and so you are, in some sense, in a holding pattern, as you believe, waiting for God to save you. Let me say that you are in a dangerous place. Because that sense that I have to just wait causes half-hearted seeking. And as I will show in a moment, it causes an outlook which can be very, very dangerous. If you get stuck saying, I have to wait, underlying that someplace is a notion that God is either a liar or He's unfair. Either He doesn't save those that seek Him, or, you know, I'm really the good guy here. God doesn't really care about sinners. And this then is self-justification. The Scripture says that your whole being is set in opposition to God. We saw statements in chapter 7. It says that there's nothing good in me. Chapter 8, verse 7 says that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. What does that mean? It means that it is totally set against God Himself. It's equivalent to saying that you hate God. You might like ideas about God. You might like the idea of salvation. But the Scripture says there's no good thing that resides in us naturally. There is nothing in us that is subject to the law of God. We cannot please God from where we are. This truth, the proclamation of this truth is calculated by God to torture you? Make you feel like a worm? No. To turn you. To bring you to your real position, which is desperate and helpless before God. Otherwise, there is this smugness that tends to set in. Oh, I'm seeking God. I'm fine, in other words. Whereas, the right position is, I can do nothing right, and it's my fault. So you will either call God unfair, or you will seek Him from the position that He says you must. You have no ground whatever beneath you from which to seek God even. What ground do you have in and of yourself? You are all sin, as I was describing even to believers here. That is what we are. And you have no rights. But I'm telling you, if you seek Christ from that position, that is the right position. There are two things to encourage you from that position. First of all, if knowing your absolute wickedness, that there is nothing in you that would cause you to seek God, and you are, there's God working in you. That should be an encouragement, must be an encouragement. And secondly, while there is no ground in you from which to seek Him, there is ground in Christ. He says, come to me. Come to me. And let me say that, beginning to see that I am all and only this wicked wretch begins to be the place from which He says, come to me. To whom does He say that? He says, those who are heavy laden. Where does this weight come from? It comes from saying, I'm a sinner, acknowledging and beginning to find what sin is, an offense against the Holy God. Does it begin to become a weight to you? Christ says, come. That's who He calls. He does not call the self-assured, the secure, the smug, the ones who know theology. He calls those for whom sin has become heavy. For those who feel that they are dirty and that all they are is dirty. He says, those who seek for righteousness shall be filled. Do you feel that all you are is unrighteousness? He says, I have righteousness and I give it. You will seek in a tepid manner until you find that you are what God calls you. Wicked through and through. No right in and of yourself to even approach the Savior. Except that He calls such as you. Blessed words, He calls wicked sinners to Himself. What is the stance of that wicked sinner? It was the tax collector who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's as if he was the only sinner in the universe. His sin filled the universe with its filth. God be merciful to me. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. That's the one that He saves. He doesn't save those who know ever so well that Jesus is merciful. No, they only know that they're wicked sinners and they can't lift their head to Christ. That's who He saves. So you need not to stay in a place of, well, I'm waiting. What you need to do is seek in the Scriptures to find yourself as a sinner. Ask the Lord to show you yourself as a sinner. And from that position, there's a place to find Christ. He abundantly pardons. He seeks such. He cries out in the streets. He cries out with a loud voice, come to me. And He gives eternal life to all who call